The reading is from 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 17. It's on page 1162 in the church Bibles. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children? Child? more children. Three children. Okay, you're going to want to have your Bibles open at page 1162. We're going to be camping out in verse 21 this morning. So, if you had to summarise the message we'll be teaching the children this week at Buzz Club in one word, what would it be? Well, there's probably 101 ways you could answer that question. But a good start would be the word reconciliation. Reconciliation, as Mark said, is restoring a relationship that's broken, making friends again. Like a husband and wife who are separated but get back together. A daughter who falls out with her mother but is reunited 10 years later when they agree to put the past behind them. Do you notice how personal this word is? The Bible talks about salvation in lots of ways. They all emphasize slightly different aspects. So we're forgiven our sins, we're saved from danger, we're redeemed from slavery. But reconciliation particularly highlights the personal relationship, friendship, between us and God that was broken by our sin, but is now restored by God's grace. So the idea that Christianity is not a set of rules to follow, but a relationship with God, is true, even if it might seem a bit over-emotional to our British sensibilities. So, like the daughter who hasn't spoken to her mum in 10 years, if you're not a Christian, you probably know deep down that you need reconciliation with God, even if you try and deny it. You've got a sense that there's something more to life, but for some reason God seems distant. Your prayers seem to go unanswered. If that's you, then you're in the right place. We're going to see why God feels distant and what he's done to fix it. We're going to see how you can go from enmity with God to knowing him as your loving father. Or maybe you feel more like the married couple who are separated. You are a Christian, but you haven't been living closely with Jesus recently. In fact, you're not really talking at the moment. You can't remember the last time you were excited to pray or read his word. Well, if that's you, you're in the right place as well. We'll see how much God wants you to come back to him, to be reconciled, to be friends again. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul wrote this letter partly to defend his ministry from people who were seeking to attack it. And in this passage, he's reminding the believers in Corinth of the message he preached when he was among them. I don't know if you noticed when I read it, but Paul talks about reconciliation 5 times in 3 verses between 18 and 21. It's clearly important to him. So the gospel is the good news of reconciliation. So if reconciliation is the message, then there must be something wrong with our relationship with God. We must have been separated, alienated. And then if the solution is to not count our sins against us, as it says in verse 19, then the problem must be our sin. The Bible tells us that we have each alienated ourselves from God by rebelling against his rightful rule in our lives. And he is the perfectly holy God, before whom angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy." God is so perfectly holy, he can't even be in the presence of sin without consuming it, which creates a slight barrier to our friendship with him. But it's not even as if we want to be with him anyway. We've decided we can do quite all right without him. Like the prodigal son, we've taken our inheritance and run off to another land. No intention of going back to live his way. We want to be in charge. We want to make the rules. As a Disney princess once said, "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." It's a great film. We're separated from God, both by God's holiness and by our rebellious, self-centered nature. And this problem goes way back. So, in the beginning, Adam and Eve lived in perfect relationship with God. There was nothing that came between them. Nothing to mar the perfect friendship. No suspicion, no jealousy, no pride. But then the serpent slithered into their midst and planted a seed of doubt in Eve's mind. Maybe God was hiding something good from them. So Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they realized they were naked, so they hid. They were separated from God. The perfect friendship was broken. And in a way, the whole story of the Bible from page 3 onwards is the story of God's work to fix that problem. God's work to reconcile us to him. How exactly does he do it? Well, today we're focusing on just one verse that answers that very question. You know, you get those smoothies that say they've packed like 56 strawberries and 21 bananas into one little bottle. Well, this verse is kind of like that. It's like an ultra-concentrated version of the gospel message of reconciliation. So much goodness condensed down into so few words. We're going to go through the verse slowly, looking at each phrase in turn. And it's a verse you probably know well. In fact, if you haven't already, I'd recommend memorizing it. It's a simple way to remember so much. It's been called the keystone of the whole system of apostolic thought. Someone once said there's no sentence more profound in all of Scripture. So if you memorize this one verse, you'll be able to explain the basic message of the gospel to anyone who asks you. And best of all, this verse has none of those big long words to confuse you. Impressively, Paul manages to summarize the gospel message almost exclusively in words of one syllable. It's so simple that a 6-year-old could understand it, but so deep that the greatest minds in human history could never plumb its depths. It's so small that I might as well repeat it. If you take nothing else away from today, I hope you'll remember this verse. So Paul, speaking the very words of God through the Holy Spirit, says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We're going to notice three things that should be in your service sheet from that verse about our reconciliation. It's from God, it's in Christ, and it's for us. So firstly, the reconciliation is from God. He takes the initiative. So like the good shepherd who's lost a sheep, God comes looking for us. It's kind of the opposite way round from what you'd expect, isn't it? With the examples I gave earlier, of the mother and daughter and the husband and wife, it's the party who's in the wrong that has to do the reconciling. We said earlier that there needed to be forgiveness. But here it's God who reconciles himself to us. Our verse starts with God made. And that's really important. The reconciliation doesn't start with us. In fact, there's nothing we can do to get ourselves right with God. We're hopelessly lost, but God takes the initiative. I wonder if you noticed in the reading earlier that God is the one doing everything. So scan with me through the verses before ours from verse 18. You see that God reconciled us. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in verse 19. God was not counting people's sins against them. God has committed the message to us. In verse 20, as though God were making his appeal. And then in 21, God made. It's all about what God did, not what we did. Verse 18 summarizes it nicely for us. All this is from God. God, the one we've wronged, the one we've rejected, the one we've rebelled against. He took the initiative to reconcile us to himself. So if all of this is from God, then none of it can be from us. It's not that God makes the first move and then we meet him halfway. No, all of it is from God. Up in verse 19, Paul described the results of this reconciliation as a new creation. Now, think of creation. We didn't have all that much to do with it, did we? And like creation, reconciliation is something that God does and we enjoy. So the way to restore our friendship with God isn't through what we do, but through what God has done. Nothing you do can get you closer to being reconciled with God. Seriously. As Pastor said a couple of weeks ago, Christianity isn't a moral reformation project. So if you're not a Christian, we're really happy you're here this morning. But you need to know that no matter how many times you come here on Sunday, you won't get any closer to God. No matter how many old ladies you help cross the road, you won't get any closer to God. No matter how many bad things you stop doing or good things you start doing, you won't get any closer to God. Because reconciliation is all from God. You might be thinking, surely we have to do something, though, to make it up to God. You can't really do nothing at all. After all, it is a bit weird. It's not how most religions work. Here's a poem that's supposed to have originated with the Buddha. It says, "No one saves us but ourselves. No one can, and no one may. We ourselves must walk the path. Buddhas only show the way." That's the exact opposite of Christianity. I heard it quoted this week on a Netflix show as some kind of deep inspirational thought. But think about it. It piles up all this weight on people. You must do this, you must do that. There's no one to help you. Buddha can try and point the way to you, but he can't go with you. It's a recipe for disaster. You'll never know if you've done enough. But thank God he has made us a way by which we can be saved. He's done everything we need. Jonathan Edwards once said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And it may sound negative, but it's so freeing. As Harry said at his baptism, you don't need to know loads about the Bible. You don't need to pass a test to become a Christian. So how can we become reconciled to God? Well, because God made a way. Taking the initiative in salvation is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. I mentioned the start of the story earlier, with Adam and Eve in the garden. And God's first words to them, after their betrayal, were not, "What have you done?" but, "Where are you?" God was looking for them. He wanted his people to be reconciled to himself, so he made a way. And you see it throughout the Bible. God set up a sacrificial system of atonement so that he could be reconciled to his people. Or think of the prophet Hosea as a random example. He separated from his wife and then reconciled. God promises this is a picture of what he'll do for Israel. In fact, the whole Bible is the long and beautiful story of God at work to reconcile the world he made himself. How can he do it whilst remaining just? How can he reconcile his people without pretending their sin doesn't matter? The story reaches its climax at the cross of Christ, which is what our verse today is focused on, so I won't spoil it now. But the story goes on from there, doesn't it? With the church spreading the message around the world so that people might be reconciled to God. We even get a sneak peek at the final destination of this reconciliation. The new heavens and the new earth, where God and humanity are perfectly reconciled in Jesus, where we'll live with him forever. And there we see a perfect picture of the reconciliation as the church, made up of those who once hated God, is married to the Lamb. God has reconciled the world to himself through Christ. So that's why the first two words of our verse today say, "God made." Our reconciliation is from God. But the second thing our verse tells us about this reconciliation is that it comes to us in Christ. Now, our verse doesn't say Jesus' name specifically, but it's pretty obvious who it's referring to when it says, "him who had no sin." Because there's only one person in human history that could apply to. Imagine having a really close friendship with someone, following them around for 3 years, and when you look back, you can't remember a single thing they did wrong. That's what the disciples experienced. John could say in 1 John 3 verse 5, "In him is no sin." And Peter quotes Isaiah to say, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." These men lived with Jesus. They saw him tired after a long day preaching. They saw him hungry. They saw him falsely accused. And yet after 3 years, they could still say he had no sin. In the Gospels, we see Jesus tempted by the devil, who offers him everything. But Jesus doesn't give in. And you can't say, wow, Jesus is God, so it doesn't really count, does it? Because no, Jesus is also fully human. He lived on earth as a real man, with all the common temptations that brings. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Jesus spent 33 years resisting temptation and never gave in once. Imagine you're accused of a crime. You might be able to stand up and say, "You can't prove I robbed that bank." But imagine being able to stand up and say, "Your Honour, you can't prove I've ever said, thought or done anything wrong, ever, at all." It's not going to work, is it? But that's what Jesus does in John 8, verse 46. He says to those accusing him, "Can you prove me guilty of sin?" Or another illustration. My friend at work was talking about his new Amazon Alexa. It's this little thing that sits on the table at home and listens. It's kind of creepy, but actually quite useful. You can say, "Alexa, what's the weather?" And it will tell you. And then you decide whether you need to take a coat or not. Or when you're cooking, you can say, "Alexa, what's 2 cups of flour? How much does that weigh?" And it tell you. It's kind of cool, but a little bit creepy. It listens to literally everything you say. So imagine if someone broke into Amazon's system and downloaded the record of every conversation that went on in your house over the last month. Does that make you slightly uncomfortable? We're sinful people, but Christ was not. You could play back his recording, going through years and years, and never pick up a single harsh word. Never one little bit of gossip. Jesus' spotless life shows up our sin like a torch shining in a dark room. Now, if you're not a believer, you might be thinking, "Yeah, I know the Bible says that, but what if the disciples just made it up?" But the thing is, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians probably about 55 AD. It's just 20 years after Jesus died. Means there would have been plenty of people alive who knew him. If you'd grown up with Jesus in Nazareth, you'd be in your 50s. And with Christianity sweeping across the world, you'd be in pretty high demand for whatever their equivalent of the newspapers was for interviews. My point is that Paul could write that Jesus had no sin without even the slightest worry of someone popping up and saying, "Well, there was that time. It's just not going to happen." Jesus is him who had no sin. We might gloss over it, but it's actually really important. Without Christ's sinless life, his death wouldn't have achieved anything. He had to be the perfect sacrifice. Which brings us on to the next bit of the phrase. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The one who is absolutely perfect was made to be sin. It's a bold claim, isn't it? Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the second person of the Trinity, was made to be sin. Sure any of us would dare say that unless Paul had written it first. But what does it mean? Well, it's clear from what we've just said that Jesus didn't become a sinner. He maintained his moral perfection. But he was made to be sin for us. He took on all our sins and laid them on himself. He's so identified with them that Paul can say he was made to be sin. I think there's a clue for how to imagine this if you read up in verse 19. God was not counting people's sins against them. The picture isn't of counting to 10 on your fingers, but of a bank account. I really love my contactless card. It's great. I just walk into a shop, pick up whatever I want, wave a bit of plastic at a screen, and then walk out with it. It's endless free things. You can do it with your phone nowadays as well. You just touch your phone to a screen and walk out with something. It's amazing. Except I'm told that's not quite how it works. Apparently, at the end of the month, the bank sends you a nicely worded letter with an account of everything you've bought. They seem to want you to pay for it. Unfortunately, you can't get out of it. I mean, you could phone them up and ask to be let off, but it's not going to work. They're just going to say, I'm sorry, sir, but you really do have to pay. That's sort of the picture here. We've gone through life racking up charges each time we've broken God's law. Like students, each of us is crushed by a massive debt that we could never pay off. It's truly hopeless. Even if we were to work our entire lives to pay it off, we wouldn't even begin to make a dent in it. Besides, we're continually racking up more debt. But here's the good news. In Christ, God is not counting people's sins against them. How can that work, you ask? Well, that's what verse 21 tells us. It works because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. An exchange has taken place. God took all of our sins and counted them to Jesus' account. It's as if Jesus took our bill and said, I'll get that. Jesus took our place. He was condemned for our sin. He died on the cross, cursed and rejected for us. Our reconciliation comes from God and it comes in Christ. But what's the result for us? Well, Jesus has paid our debts in full. There's nothing left to pay. The balance sheet is ripped up. The court documents with the charges against us are filed straight into the shredder. You could say, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Christ has taken our place. He's taken our sins as his, and so identified with them that he was killed for them. And as a result, God forgives us. Christian believer, no matter what you've done, you have no reason to fear God's judgment. As one hymn puts it, will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin discharged at Calvary? Payment God will not twice demand, first at my dying Saviour's hand and then again at mine. Two words in the middle of our verse tell us some of the most important two words to understand it. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we are in him. That's the only safe place to be. Because as J.I. Packer says, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, all that he's suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. But if we're in him, we're completely safe. Sometimes people use the image of a forest fire. If you ever have the misfortune to be caught up in one, the safest place to be is where it's already burned. There's nothing left to burn, so you're safe from the flames. And that's like where we are in Christ. We are where the fire of God's wrath has already burned, and the same bit of ground will not be burnt twice. So if we have been united to Christ, who has already been condemned for our sin, we can't be condemned for it again. It's already happened. It's done. But unbelievably, it gets better than this. Because forgiveness is only half the story. You see, when a jury finds someone not guilty, they're not saying that the accused is a good person. They're just saying they didn't do this specific crime. But there are more benefits of being in Christ than being declared not guilty. You see, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's more than just forgiveness. And again, it's stunning, isn't it? Who would dare say they have become the righteousness of God, unless Paul said it first? It's just as shocking as saying that Jesus was made to be sin. So the exchange that happened at the cross did more than just wipe the slate clean. More than just ripping up our massive bill of sin. Christ didn't just take our sin. We took his righteousness. So think back to your bank account. It's like your sin had plunged you deep into negative numbers. And God's forgiveness brought you back up to zero. But the righteousness of Christ takes you far above zero in the eyes of God. It's as if like £1 million has been credited to your account. In him you are rich. Now, the bank account is a good picture, but verse 21, I think, shows us that the reality is deeper than that. It's more profound. So we've seen that Jesus didn't just pay our sin. He was made to be our sin. It wasn't just counted as his. He was identified with it and punished accordingly. And similarly, it's not just that we are given the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God. We're identified with it. it really is ours. We're treated accordingly. Sounds too good to be true. So look more closely with me at the words Paul uses. See, we're not just righteous. We are righteousness itself. And not merely righteousness, but the righteousness of God. Well, how does that work? Well, because we are in Christ, and Christ is God. So God's righteousness is ours. It's kind of like a football team. Imagine the striker scores the winning penalty, and then the goalkeeper shouts, "We scored!" The subs on the bench shout, "We won!" even though they didn't play the match. The fans in the stands celebrate the victory. And if it's a big enough victory, even those who just happen to have been born in the same town will go into work on Monday saying, "We won!" They didn't even watch the match. But the striker's goal means that the whole town can claim the victory through their association with him. And God's righteousness is ours because we are in Christ. There's nothing you can do to make God see you as more righteous than he does right now. But it is important to realise what this passage isn't saying. It's not saying that you will never sin again. You've been clothed with Christ's righteousness, yes. But someone described it as kind of like when a little boy tries on his daddy's work suit. He's fully clothed, you could say, but he's still just a little boy. He'll have to grow up into this new covering until it fits him. And in the same way, we're already completely clothed in Christ and his righteousness. But life in Christ is one of growing up into this new reality until it fits us. I like that. But Christ's righteousness is really ours already. Or we could use another biblical illustration. Being in Christ is kind of like being married. What's ours is his, and what's his is ours. Certainly seems like we got the better deal there. Martin Luther tells the story as if it's a grand German fairy tale. He says, "Here, this rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid on Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell, and say, 'If I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his.' As the bride of Song of Solomon says, 'My beloved is mine, and I am his.'" So we are reconciled to God because Christ died in our place, and we have been united to him. What's his is ours, and what's ours is his. So as Luther says, when the devil accuses you, point to Christ. When he says you're not good enough, point to Christ. When you feel like a failure after you sin again and again, point to Christ. You are married to him. His righteousness is your righteousness. Your sin is his, and he paid for it in full with his blood. The glorious reconciliation. This is the very heart of Christianity. This is what we've been delighting in for the last 2,000 years. Here's what the Epistle to Diognetus, written in the 2nd century AD, says. There's, "Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God. He didn't hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified, except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessings! That the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." Who but God could have thought up such a glorious way for us to be reconciled to him? So whatever happens to us in life, we can trust in the Jesus who died for us, who says to us, "What's mine is yours and what's yours is mine," who exchanges our filthy rags for his shining white robes. But we can't keep this good news to ourselves. We've got to tell people of the grace on offer to them in Jesus. And did you notice when we read how passionate Paul is about this? He says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God," in verse 20. He's literally begging people to be reconciled, urging, as he says in the first verse of chapter 6. But it's not really Paul who's begging. Not really. Look at the first part of verse 20 again. He says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." Paul's just an ambassador, a spokesman. God is the one making his appeal through Paul. And he says that he implores them, he begs them. So through Paul, God is begging people to be reconciled. Again, that's not something I would generally say unless it was in the Bible. We don't usually think of God as begging. We think of him as, you know, the sovereign ruler of the universe. But here, he's urging you, imploring you, begging you to turn from your sin and be reconciled to him. God has done all the work. Christ has died. All you need to do is turn to him, accept the terms of peace, be reconciled to God. Exchange your sin for the perfect life of Jesus. There's no special prayer to say, no fast to complete, no sacrifice to offer, no service to attend. In fact, you can turn to him now. You may have come in here as God's enemy, but there's no reason you have to leave that way. Hear the word of God to you through Paul. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, although God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favour, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation." Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you that you have made us a way by which we can be saved. Thank you that reconciliation is from you, it's in Christ, and it's for us. You treated Jesus as if he lived our sinful life, so that you can treat us as if we had lived his perfect life. Thank you that you took the initiative. You did everything we need. Thank you that Christ lived a perfect life and died in our place. Thank you that because we are in him, our sin is his, and his righteousness is ours. Thank you for that sweet exchange by which we have been reconciled. Amen. Let's stand and